We'll be looking at Psalm 111 this morning, taking a little break from our study in Romans, and have a little Thanksgiving meditation this morning. Now let's look at Psalm 111, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." Well, it was November 1st back in 1950 when President Harry Truman was taking a nap in what was called the Blair House instead of the White House. The White House was undergoing some renovations, and unbeknownst to him and the guards surrounding the White House and the Blair House as well, there were two men that were about to make an attempt on the president's life. Oscar Collazo and Griselio Torresola wanted to draw attention to the independence movement going on in Puerto Rico, and they figured the best way to do that would be to assassinate the president. Now, Leslie Kofelt was a Secret Service agent. He was stationed at one of the guard booths on the corner of the house at the time. And Collazo kicked off things by shooting Officer Donald Birdsell standing in the front of the house. And the response was swift. Within seconds, the area was swarming with Secret Service agents, and the biggest gunfight in Secret Service history had just begun. Well, Torresola, who had been standing by Kofelt's guard booth, pulled out a Luger pistol and shot Kofelt four times. And to this day, Kofelt is the only Secret Service member to die in the line of duty while serving a president. Several more officers were shot in the scuffle, but before Kofelt died, he managed to take out his revolver and fired a single shot to the head of Torresola, who died immediately. Several other officers managed to hit Oscar Collazo, leading him to surrender. And so three members of the Secret Service were struck that day by gunfire. No other Secret Service members have had to take a bullet for the president until 1981. When Tim McCarthy was shot during an assassination attempt on President Reagan. But, you know, President Truman then became the only president, and still is, to have someone give their life to protect him from the Secret Service. And he was deeply impacted by the sacrifice of the agent that day. He felt a deep debt of gratitude unto the man. In fact, he later spoke at a fundraiser for the Secret Serviceman's family. And he said, "You can't imagine just how a man feels when someone dies for him." And of course, it is the ultimate sacrifice to have someone die for you. And 1 John 3:16 tells us, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us," referring, of course, to the cross of Calvary and Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. And that is indeed all the reason a Christian needs, the reason above all reasons, ultimately to be thankful, not only this week and during this holiday season, but each and every day, that someone has died for our sins. We celebrate Thanksgiving this week. We stop to express gratitude unto God for all of our blessings and all of his good gifts, but the greatest being the atonement made on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. And our response to the cross of Christ is not just to believe in the Savior, but to give thanks, to offer up praise unto God for his good gift and his mercy. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." And so this morning I would like to consider Psalm 111 as a kind of Thanksgiving meditation as we come to the holiday this week. Thanksgiving is a wonderful holiday. It is, in many ways, it's one of the most Christian holidays that we celebrate, and we would certainly include Christmas and Easter within that bunch. But Thanksgiving is essentially a Christian holiday, or one that goes with our faith as much as any other. And Psalm 111, let's look together at verses 1 through 6. We read, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations." So we might note off the bat that this is a call to worship psalm. The psalmist is inviting us to praise the Lord, to give thanks to God, and so forth in the assembly of the upright. And it begins with this invitation to praise and to thanksgiving being offered up to God. And of course, gratitude and worship are closely bound together in the scriptures. We might say we can't really worship God properly without the heart of gratitude and thankfulness unto his name. And you know, we saw that in Hebrews 13, "Let us offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks unto his name." So thanksgiving and praise are brought together in the scriptures. The two go hand in hand. So we give thanks to God with our heart, says the psalmist. And of course, the heart has to do with sincerity, genuineness, authenticity. Jesus once spoke of the Pharisees, and he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And we are reminded in such a statement, it is possible to sing God's praises outwardly. It's possible to say a lot of good things about God outwardly, but to have a heart that is essentially lying in the gutters of sin and depravity. And we're reminded in Scripture that it's not so much what we say with our lips, but what is in our heart. Is there gratitude in our heart? Is there praise in our central being unto the Lord? That is what God looks upon. As A.W. Pink says, "How many today rest satisfied with a head religion, supposing that all is well if their creed be sound? And how many more have nothing than a hand religion, busily engaged in what they term Christian service? But the Lord looketh upon the heart." And so there we see here at the very beginning of the psalm, the psalmist says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart." And when God looks at our heart, does he see gratitude there? Does he see a thankful people? And the psalm, of course, it begins with praise the Lord, or the Hebrew word is hallelujah. And so hallelujah is a Hebrew word. It's perhaps the most common Hebrew word that is transliterated into English. We recognize it as a term we use in the English language, but it means praise ye the Lord. And praise, hallel, is the Hebrew for praise, and Jah or Yah is sort of short for a Yahweh, as we see at the end of it. Some of you might remember as a child, perhaps singing with extra gusto, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord," right? I don't know. Maybe they did that in Nebraska, not in Iowa. I don't know. But I'm guessing they probably did it here too. And you might separate the boys from the girls and see who can sing their part the loudest and so forth. And essentially, the song is what we might call a tautology. You're saying the same thing twice, only in two different languages. Hallelujah is praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord is hallelujah. One's Hebrew, one is English. And so the psalmist here, he begins with hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. He invites us to give praise unto God and the honor due to his name. And Charles Spurgeon says, "Even if others refuse take care that ye have always a song for your God. Psalm 23 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. And so the psalm, as he gets into his psalm here, we'll see that he focuses upon the goodness of God shown in his works. In other words, he says, I have reason to be thankful. We all have reason to be thankful if we consider the works of the Lord. In verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. There is something known as the Cavendish Lab over in England at the University of Cambridge in the Department of Physics, and that their physics lab is named the Cavendish Lab after the British chemist Sir Henry Cavendish. But at the entrance of the lab, above the door, is inscribed Psalm 111, verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all of them that have pleasure therein. Now, someone recognized that's a great verse for science. A Christian can be a tremendous scientist because what science is doing is studying and exploring creation, exploring the works of God and what God has done. So when Scripture speaks of praising God, it is often for either his work of creation or for the work of redemption. And we see the creation referenced in Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. And of course, Revelation 5, the angels and so forth, cry out, worthy is the Lamb, for you have purchased for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So creation being the great work of God, redemption being the great work of God as well. We say, well, why should we praise God for creation? Well, we might need to stop at times and remember where we came from and why we're here and how we're here. We wouldn't be here if it weren't for God's work of creation. Anything and everything that you enjoy in life is ultimately due to God's hand in creation. In fact, our very existence is owing to God's work of creation. Everything we see around us and so forth. So when we think of the amazing properties of creation, the billions of stars and galaxies and so forth, the wonder of life here upon earth and our own existence, such things point us to the God who created it all, points us to the God who said, let there be fish in the sea, let there be animals upon the earth, let us make man in our own image, and so forth. You know, writer David Kidder comments on one aspect of creation, that of gravity. He says, you know, gravity is actually a great mystery of the universe. The theory behind gravity is that every mass in the universe pulls on every other mass, and the strength of that pull is affected by distance. The greater the mass, the greater the pull. The greater the distance, the less the pull. But why does every object in the universe pull on every other object? No one knows. It's just the way things are. There is this property of gravity in the universe. And we would say, well, we know because God made it that way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, Kidder points to something that we've discovered since the onset of the space program and moon landings and so forth by experience. And he says, you know, our bodies are designed to exist under the force of gravity we happen to find on Earth or an Earth-sized planet. When astronauts experience weightlessness in space, or more correctly called microgravity, they experience nausea, disorientation, headaches, loss of appetite, and congestion. They become space sick. Normally, the blood that flows into your legs has to resist gravity to flow back up to your heart. In microgravity, the blood rushes back up to your brain because there is no resistance. It's like hanging upside down for a long time. In other words, he makes the point, these bodies are biologically designed by God to function on this planet. not on another planet, not on the moon, not on another star somewhere, but on the planet that God has put us here. Psalm 139, verse 14, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. And of course, our plants, our trees, our vegetation, our agriculture, all such things grow with the force of gravity that exists upon Earth, and a stronger gravitational pull would easily destroy all agriculture and life upon the planet. It is designed to fit this Earth as God made it. Eric Metaxas says, once upon a time, it was possible to believe that life could exist anywhere in the universe. And we assume that life probably existed on many planets. That's because we believe that the conditions for life were not too difficult to meet. And we now know vastly otherwise. And so we praise God for his great work of creation in verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, they're studied by all who delight in them. In the biblical view of things, we know these things didn't just happen. That it's not just a run of luck or fortuitous circumstances that all of the measurements that for life to exist here in this world, whether it's gravity or the parameters of a mixture of gases and oxygen and hydrogen and all these things, it's by God's design and creative power. He has made, in verse 4, his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Some of God's great works are that of creation. The other wonders are that of redemption, as we will see as well. And that when we think of the works of redemption, particularly in the Old Testament, for the Jews, the great work of redemption that stood above all others was the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Israel was enslaved to Egypt and to Pharaoh, just like humanity is enslaved to sin and to Satan. And God sent Moses to Pharaoh saying, let my people go, but Pharaoh would not. And so God sent the plagues, the wonders, and ultimately forced Pharaoh's hand to let Israel go. And these were the mighty the works, the 10 plagues, the plague of the Nile turning into blood, the frogs, the gnats, the hail, the pestilence, the darkness, and the last one, of course, being the death of the firstborn in each household. God made his power known, and it resulted in Pharaoh setting them free. But we recall, Pharaoh began by saying to Moses, who is the Lord, and why should I obey his voice? I don't have any reason to obey this God. But he ended up saying, go and worship your God, and take with you your little ones, take with you your cattle, take the whole shebang with you, go and worship your God. And that is the wonder of redemption in the Old Testament. And then, of course, leading on to the crossing of the Red Sea as well on dry land. Now, the wonders that we recall as well of the works of the Lord in the New Testament. Jesus, when he walked this earth, he fed the 5,000. He healed the sick, the lepers, cleansed the lepers. He gave sight to the blind. He walked on water. And certainly one of the most dramatic of the miracles and the works of our Lord was the raising of Lazarus after he had been dead for 4 days. In fact, there is an interesting event recorded in all four of the Gospels related to the raising of Lazarus that shows us the gratitude and worship connection as they go together with the works of God. And of course, Mary was a woman who was there at the tomb when Jesus raised Lazarus. Mary and Martha were the sisters of Lazarus. And when Jesus got there at the tomb, she said to him, Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And so the sight of her weeping, along with the others, led to the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. No words of explanation, no elaboration needed. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But then he proceeded to undo the effects of death. He called Lazarus out of the tomb, and in John 12, we see something of Mary's personal reaction to this event. If you want to turn over to John chapter 12, and we see Mary's personal reaction. And of course, what takes place, it's been a few days since the raising of Lazarus, perhaps a couple weeks, and everyone has had time to process the event. We talk about processing things, and they've taken this all in. Lazarus was dead, now he's alive. He's sitting here, right here with us, at a meal together. And her response is that of worship and gratitude, recorded in all four Gospels. She takes out a costly vial of perfume, dumps it on Jesus, and anoints him, and so forth. She worships Jesus. And, of course, it points us to that someday you and I will be reunited with fellow believers in the resurrection, no longer tainted by sin or afflictions or illness and death and all such things, perfectly renewed and glorified bodies. And you say, well, what will we do? Well, we'll turn to the Savior who conquered sin and death, who made this happen, and we will worship. We'll say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and who made it possible to conquer sin and death and to enjoy this together. But look at John 12 in verse 1. They reread. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, so they made him a supper there. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So we see this is a rather ordinary situation. They're sitting down for a meal several days before the Passover. Mary's there, Martha's there, Lazarus is there. The unordinariness of it is that here is a guy who was dead for 4 days, and he's now sitting here with us enjoying a meal together. Martha's in the kitchen serving the meal. Mary does something that seems to stun everyone in the room except for Jesus. Jesus knows he's going to die that week, and she's done something to honor him before that takes place. In fact, he says that she basically anointed his body for burial ahead of the time. But soon hands of the wicked will take Jesus, nail him to a cross of wood. But Mary, on this occasion, takes the time to anoint his body with a very costly perfume. It was an act of worship. It was probably the most valuable thing that Mary possessed in this world. And she broke the vial and poured it out on Jesus' feet. And of course, Judas notes the value of this. He says, this was a waste of money here. And of course, he has no appreciation for what Mary is doing or for what is taking place. In fact, even some of the other disciples joined in the criticism, and it will take Jesus basically telling them to pipe down, that she has done a great act and that what she has done will be spoken of in memory of her. And of course, it finds its way into all four of the Gospels. But you know, in giving something of such worth to be poured out on Jesus, Mary was declaring his great worth in her estimation. And that's of the essence of worship, declaring the worthiness of the object worship. We're declaring the worthiness of Jesus, the supreme worth of Jesus. In Revelation 5:12, we read, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory. And so on that day when we experience the grand realities of the resurrection, and the grand realities of glory, and the culmination of our salvation, no longer having a sin nature, and being reunited with believers that have died before us, we will look around at ourselves and others, and we will say, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the one who brought this about. Who would have imagined that we who live in the land of the sick and the dying and the afflicted and the sinful, that we would get to enter a land where death is no more, that we would get to enter a land where sin is no more, in glorified, resurrected bodies, and we will point to Jesus, the one who called Lazarus out of the tomb and showed his power over the grave, and we will be grateful as Mary was grateful here. You know, we can say at least three things about gratitude from Scripture, certainly more, but one, gratitude honors God. Gratitude honors Jesus, the Son of God. John Piper says, gratitude honors God. Gratitude is the echo of grace as it reverberates through the hollows of the human heart. Gratitude and praise is our public vial poured out upon Jesus. You know, as we gather for the worship and as we sing God's praises, this is one of the ways that we pour out our vial upon the Lord even today. Gratitude is God's will for us, we find in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, gratitude is also healthy and good for our souls. And it is important to remind ourselves of that during the Thanksgiving week, that we as human beings, we are created to thrive and flourish under a spirit of thanksgiving, more so than under its opposite, which could be complaint or murmuring or so forth, as we find in the Scriptures. Woe to the person who sees nothing to be thankful for. You know, if we can walk away from the Scriptures and say, I have nothing to be thankful for, we're blind, we're missing it. So woe to the person who sees nothing to be thankful for. In fact, a number of studies have been done on this, the value of thankfulness, one by Robert Emmons, who was a psychologist at UC Davis, University of California. He says, we discovered that when people regularly engage in a systematic cultivation of gratitude, they experience a variety of measurable benefits, psychological, physical, interpersonal, and so forth. In other words, if people that find things to be grateful for and to focus upon, they recover from illness more quickly, they recover from trauma more quickly, they have a more positive outlook on life, they go to sleep better, on and on and on and on. You can find measurable benefits of gratitude. In fact, one person said, if gratitude were a pill, you could charge a lot of money for it, because of its health and psychological benefits. In other words, treat yourself to a healthy dose of gratitude, or count your blessings, because it's healthy, it's positive, it's life-affirming, and it honors God, and it is, in fact, His will for us. Tommy Newberry says, you are going to draw more joy out of your business, out of your marriage, out of your family life, and out of all other aspects of existence when you make a commitment to become a genuinely grateful person. The person of gratitude, or the power of gratitude, is undeniably immense. But let's go back to finish out Psalm 111 here with verses 7 through 11 in the psalm. And we read where the psalmist finishes up his meditation here. The works in verse 7 of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. And so here we might begin with verse 11. His praise endures forever. God's glory will be on display throughout eternity, and therefore God's praises will be displayed throughout eternity as well. Or Charles Spurgeon says, praise is the rehearsal of our eternal song. By grace we learn to sing, and in glory we continue to sing. So the praise that we are learning to sing now, the hallelujahs, the praise ye the Lords, those are a reflection of how we will feel in eternity. And of course, one of the things we praise God for is that of redemption. Verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, God gave, he sent forth redemption. You know, we were dead, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, says Paul in Ephesians 2:1. But God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ through faith, and has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That is the New Testament portrait of redemption. We were dead in our sins. We've been made alive in Christ through grace and through faith. If God has saved you from your sin and your guilt, then you have something to be immensely grateful for, and that you have something that there is really nothing that can outweigh the magnitude of that gift. And of course, only those that have that gift are those that have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. They've called upon the name of the Lord. They've said, "Jesus, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe that you died for me and rose again from the dead." And in that salvation, we have something that is of such a magnitude, it cannot be outweighed by anything by comparison. In fact, Jesus once told a parable. If you want to turn over to Matthew 18, and it's a parable illustrating the need to forgive one another, but we ought to note the image he uses to portray the immensity of the debt that we have been forgiven. In other words, how much we have to be thankful for is reflected in this parable. It's a parable about forgiveness, it's to be true, but it also reminds us of the great debt that we have been forgiven and how much we have benefited through the cross of Christ. Look at Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason," here comes the parable, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. But the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him that great debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling, however, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, the lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So, of course, we come to this first slave who owes this great debt of 10,000 talents, and a talent was roughly 75 pounds of gold or silver or whatever precious metal they used in the payment of a debt. So we have this picture of this huge debt in the range of millions of dollars. And this really is essentially us, as Jesus is making the exhortation to giving this to the disciples and to Peter. He's saying, you know, put yourself in the shoes of this person who's forgiven this great debt. And then he compares it to someone who owes that person 100 denarii. You know, a few thousand dollars, maybe even the hundreds of dollars range. It's a pittance by way of comparison to the debt of the millions. And of course, the point of the parable is that if God has forgiven us such a huge debt, how can we possibly turn around and not forgive another person? But there's sort of a side angle at coming at this as well. If God has forgiven us of such a huge debt, how much should we be grateful for that forgiveness? That he just takes a debt of millions of dollars and says, "I forgive it," because we have gone before him and asked for mercy. That we deserve to go to prison, so to speak, in this parable. We deserve to be put away, and he's the king says, I will forgive your debt. And so, you know, the picture there is that it leaves us with this immense reason of gratitude. And of course, the cost of our salvation is infinitely greater than any kind of dollar amount we could put on it. In fact, Peter makes that specifically clear in 1 Peter 1, verse 18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You know, he says the cost of our salvation can't even be weighed like silver or gold or in monetary terms. It's far more valuable than that. The cost of our salvation was the precious blood of Christ, that he laid down his life for us. And this is love, that he laid down his life for us. So like President Truman, we all can say, it's an amazing thing to know that someone has died for us. And those who have been given such an immense gift of grace then in turn show their gratitude by worshiping God, by walking in holiness, by forgiving one another, by living for the Savior who redeemed them. And when we celebrate Thanksgiving this week, let's stop to remember the one who poured out his blood on the cross to redeem us from sin. You know, we might pause to remember Mary, who poured out the precious vial of perfume upon Jesus in gratitude. But let's begin with the one who poured out his blood upon the cross to make us new creatures in Christ, destined for heavenly glory. As A.W. Tozer puts it, he says, we who earned banishment shall enjoy communion. We who deserve the pains of hell shall know the bliss of heaven. Now, we were destined for condemnation. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, and God brought us together in his kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he died for us and rose again from the dead. Psalm 136, verse 1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and for his loving kindness is everlasting. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you are good and that you are a God most merciful and forgiving to the sinner who humbly comes before you, repents of their sin, and puts their trust in the Savior. You declare them righteous and cleansed from sin. You wash them in the blood of the Lamb, and you give them an eternal inheritance in heaven. You give them a spot in the kingdom, a spot in the Father's house, a place in your dwelling places. And Lord, we thank you for so great a reality, and that should fill our hearts with gratitude each and every day because of your great works, the great work of creation, but even more so, the great work of redemption, our Savior who poured out his blood on Calvary. And Lord, let us think of Mary this week as well, pouring out the vial of costly perfume. And let us do so as we sing your praises and as we give thanks to pour out that vial upon our Savior as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.